Are you guys ready to get through a book of the Bible? That's right, man. Let's do it. Nahum. We're going to be in the book of Nahum tonight. Last time I was up here, we went through Habakkuk, and we got through three chapters. So I figured, hey, you know what? Let's backtrack. Instead of going forward, we're going to go back. So does anybody know where Habakkuk is? Just go one book back, and you're going to get to Nahum. How many of you guys, when I said Nahum, you thought I was joking? You didn't even know that was in your Bible. Be honest. Come on. I love how Pastor Dave prayed. He's like, you are a God of wrath, because he knows we're going to be in Nahum. So he knows right off the bat we're going to be dealing with some wrath here. And I prayed, you know, as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking, Lord, just let it rain, let it be cold and dark, and because we're studying Nahum. You know what I mean? And sure enough, the Lord blessed. It's cold, dark, and we can talk about wrath. So, very cool. If you are here and you go, man, I didn't want to study, talk about God's wrath, I think you'll be blessed. Whenever you get a chance to understand more of God, you will be edified. You never want to live in a facade of what you think God is like and live in ignorance of God. I mean, I did that growing up where I would ask my father, you know, what's God like? And my dad would say, oh, just worship anything. You can worship your shoes, you can worship a tree, and you could. And I had to live in ignorance like that, and it's not good. It's much better to understand who God is. And that's how you truly find peace and pleasure and joy in your life, is by understanding God. All the attributes of God. And this is one of those you reap what you sow books, in a way. You know. But, you know, whenever you're going through a book, especially in the Old Testament, especially a book like Nahum, but all the books of the Old Testament, you always want to look at how you're going to interpret the book. And the wonderful thing is Jesus always gives us the best way to interpret. Upon his resurrection from the dead, he was on the road to Emmaus, and he was with two people. And it says, beginning with Moses, the law, and the prophets, he shared with them about how it all spoke of him. So it makes our job as ministers really easy now when we go through a book like Nahum, because really what our job to do is to point out Jesus in the book. Because Jesus already says everything points to him. So it's our job tonight to look at Nahum, to go through all three chapters, and find Jesus in it. You guys with me? So that's going to be our goal here. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the glory for who you are. Lord, we do not want to live in ignorance of who you are. We want to walk in obedience. And Lord, we want to learn about you, about all your attributes, Lord, and how you are glorified. So Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be searching our hearts, Lord, convicting us in areas that we need to repent of, areas that we need to turn over to you and forsake, Lord, to pursue much greater pleasure, much greater joy. Lord, help us not live in mud. Help us to live in the newness that is found in you, Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I did put together a little slideshow just of facts, and it's probably showing now. And it's just to help you guys kind of get some information on the books. I don't want to spend too much time on all this factual information on the Assyrian Empire, which is so interesting to me, and I could talk about it forever. This book is written by the prophet Nahum approximately 100 years after Jonah. The Assyrian Empire was an empire that was ripe for judgment in Jonah's day. Yet there was a repentance on the part of the Assyrian people, and Nineveh in particular, as Jonah went to that city and they repented. But now at this time, judgment is ripe and it's ready to go. And there is that, you know, what you reap, or what you sow, you're going to reap at some point. And this is kind of the time that now the Assyrian Empire is going to have to reap what it's sown. I don't want you to think, though, that Israel was much better. That would be a lie. If I were to turn in my Bible to 2 Kings, and you could turn there if you want. And if I went to chapter 21, where talking about one of the kings of Israel, Manasseh's reign during the time of Nahum, you read about him. And it says in verse 2, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." Can you believe just how crazy idolatry got in Israel? Where you could be the king of Israel and yet you set up, it says, altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. You set up idols to Baal, which is the ancient god. Baal meant the Lord. Was used all throughout paganism, the pagan world, especially the Babylonian empires and the Assyrian Empire. And it says in verse 6 that he also made his son pass through the fire. Meaning, Israel's kings got so bad that they offered their children to their idols. So when we're going through the book of Nahum and we're going through this judgment on the city of Nineveh, I don't want you to think that, you know, God's people really had it together. Because they were a mess. They sacrificed their sons to the fire. They practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft. All these things are spoken about in Deuteronomy in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the Lord prohibited his people from doing. Don't do these things that the other nations do. Don't go these directions. It will destroy you. And yet they fell by these in these ways. So this is how Israel was acting during the time of Nahum. It's not like they were doing really good. I just don't want you to get the picture that Israel was really on the ball. Because they weren't, man. Now, it starts off the chapter. It says, "The burden against Nineveh, book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." And I first just want to start off by the burden. And first of all, I don't want to spend much time on this because I'm trying to get through the book and it's going to be more of a survey style of the book to help you guys understand the book a little more. But I want you to see that Nahum had it was a burden against Nineveh. It was a heaviness. Meaning this book is, there's a heaviness with what Nahum is saying. Nahum isn't just saying these things and like, he's like, man, I'm so stoked that Nineveh is going to finally be judged. Those wretched people, they just, man, I hate them. They stink, blah. You know, boy, I'm happy to say this stuff. It was a burden on him. And, you know, Paul, it's interesting, I find it interesting, but when Paul speaks in the New Testament, the Rabbi Paul the Apostle, when he ministers to the church, he says that he has a burden above all things for the church. His burden is for the people. And that is a wonderful burden to have. And that is a burden that you should have as a Christian. You know, Jesus' yoke is light. His burden is easy, he says. But don't get him wrong. Meaning, don't misunderstand the Lord to think that that means that you are not to burden yourself with another person's issues in life. That you're not to share with them in their grief. Share with them in their suffering. Understand where they're coming from. Having what we call compassion on them. Compassion tends to be a lost art, I find, today. Instead of sharing those burdens, instead of having a burden for people, and entering into someone's suffering along with them, we tend to live in a culture that decides to get out of those things as much as we can. And to not engage. But yet that's not the way it should be, and that's not the way Christians should act. We should be people that engage one another, have compassion on one another, just as we see here. The burden against Nineveh. Man, this is heaviness. Paul says, I have a burden for the church, man. I have a care for you guys. And he starts off in verse 2 by saying, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Man, Nahum ain't messing around, is he? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So it starts off, God is jealous. First mention of that is what? Does anybody know? Exodus, right? 10 Commandments. When you think of God is jealous, I don't want you to think God is jealous as you are. The Bible tells us that God is not man. He's not like you and me. When we get jealous, it's usually for wrong reasons. It's because, you know, something with us, there's something wrong with us in our jealousy. A lot of us don't have proper jealousy. But yet God, it says, is a jealous God. And when it does talk in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, it says, don't worship other gods. For God is a jealous God. God does not and will not be rivaled by anybody. And if anything does get in the way, then God will deal with that, but he will not be second. But God's jealousy is different from ours because when God's jealous, he's jealous because of his great love for me. See, he loves you, and he loves me. And so the jealousy that's part of the character of God is one that is for my benefit. If God were not jealous for me, then I could have a second. I can have a third. And God would be like, hey, it's okay, man. Just go do your thing, dude. It's fine. But because God is jealous for me, when I put up an idol in my life, a lust, relationships, substances, pride, reputation, money, God will not be rivaled and he will judge. And his judgment is for my benefit. If I don't want God's judgment, then I don't want his pleasure. I don't want his goodness. But he is jealous, and it's because of his great love. Now, when I think of God as jealous, I think obviously of Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments, because that's where I first remember hearing it. But I also remember the book of James chapter 4. That also comes to my mind. I'll just read that to you because it comes to my mind, and I'm sure the Lord will speak to your heart in this. And I left my really familiar Bible at a wedding I did, if you can believe it. I did a wedding and left it there. So it takes me a little while to turn this one. I'm not. Now, if you look at chapter 4, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy?" And this is what James is getting at. This is kind of crazy. James is saying, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives so that you could spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. You know what he calls them that? This is what he's referring to. He's saying, you are like this. You want God to give you money to go prostitute yourself. Whoa. It would be like your wife coming to you and saying, "Honey, can I borrow $2,000 to go to Vegas to have a good time with my girlfriends?" In good time, she meant prostituting yourself. You ask and you ask amiss. But do you not know that the spirit that is in you yearns jealousy? Don't you know that God will not be rivaled? There's nothing greater or more pleasurable than God. God will not give you it, because he will not be second on your list. He is first. His pleasure is greater. That's what James gets at. James ain't messing around, is he? My heavens, he's hardcore. You know? God is jealous. And when I look at Nineveh, I think of a city that's been with God, been in the Bible since Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that the man Nimrod made Nineveh. And God has given this city ample opportunity to turn from its wicked ways, and we'll get into those things. So God is jealous. He's jealous for us in a godly way because he wants our benefit. He knows nothing is going to satisfy other than him. So if we want to walk in another way and try to find satisfaction in another way, judgment's going to come. But it's for our benefit. As a child of God, it's for my benefit. The Lord avenges and is furious. So the Lord gets mad. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with this. And a lot of people go, you know what? God's love. I mean, that's how I think. You know, God, I just like to think of God as love. And that's right, God is love. But in order to love properly, you have to hate properly. Did you know that? I want you guys to turn with me to what our Lord says in John chapter 12 to understand this. Because there's always people, you know, that go, man, I don't really want to talk about this, or I don't really like this part of the Bible, you know, it's kind of hardcore, and I always think of God as, you know, God loves, and that's right, God is love. I'm not saying that at all. The Word backs that up, but we have to understand what love is biblically, what biblical love is. If you look at John chapter 12, Jesus is teaching. And in verse 23, you kind of get the context here. Then Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How is the Son of Man going to be glorified? Well, we're going to find out. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of the wheat falls into the ground and dies, how is it glorified? In death. It remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. The production comes through much suffering, we see. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus says, in order to gain eternal life, you need to be a hater. You have to have a necessary hating of something in order to gain him. So in my life, I need a necessary hating to take place. If I don't have that necessary hating, then I ain't loving properly. Then I ain't pursuing Christ properly. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The hating that needs to happen leads to a gaining of eternal life. A forsaking of all things in this world is a hating of all things in this world. Seeing Christ as greater gain than the things of this world. Does that make sense? Seeing Jesus' promise as greater gain than what the world promises. That is the necessary hating that must take place in your life. If you don't have that necessary hating, then you can't partake of eternal life. Eternal life happens when we find Jesus as better than. He is greater and better, and the treasure and the reward, he is everything. He becomes greater than the things of the world. And that's the necessary hating that needs to take place. Just think if God wasn't a judge. Just think of God, if God wasn't, if you were right, and the person who says, hey, I want God to be a God of love, and that's my God, he's just, that's it, that's his attribute, it's just love, and it's whatever your vision is of that, or whether it's, you know, the person dancing in the daisies, or whatever it is, but that's your vision. If that's it, and there's no judgment at all with God, you know, what is your picture? What would be that picture of God? You know, what would be the gain of heaven? You know, it wouldn't even matter, would it? You'd get to heaven and everybody would be there. You know, you'd walk in there and you'd have sinner and saint all there. That's not heaven. See, God and his attribute, all of his attributes revolve around one big attribute of God. He is holy. All of his other attributes stem from that. God is holy. And you aren't. And I'm not. And God has to judge. By his nature, he judges. Simply by him being God, judgment is on anything that is not. And it says he reserves wrath. And what I find here is Paul in Acts 17, 31, I see this so much. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God will not judge this world in happiness. He will not judge this world by how good you think you are. He will not judge the world by your reputation, he's not going to judge the world by any of those standards. He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, Jesus, who he has showed it by raising him from the dead. Whoa! God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Are you as righteous as God? That is the benchmark. Are you righteous? If not, you are under wrath. We got to get to the good stuff, right? The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He is. God is so patient. And when I think about Nineveh, and I think about the Assyrian Empire, and I go over their history, I think, man, Lord, wow, your patience is amazing. And then I think of my own life, and I think of how he is slow, and how he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is a patient God. And has he not been in your life? Has he not been patient while you just keep going back to the same sin over and over and over? Having more idols in your life, thinking another relationship is going to benefit you? When that has just become a big idol for you in your life? That this is better? This is the new one. This is it. Or that new house, or the new car, or the new this, or the new that? All those things. Isn't God so patient with us? He is slow to anger. He is great in power. He is long-suffering, the Bible says. But he will not acquit the wicked. He cannot. God would not be God. He would not be holy if he acquitted the wicked. There needs to be judgment. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And I love the prophets, the small prophets, because they always just start breaking down the natural world and how God is over everything. And, you know, and so the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. That sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Rebuking the sea. Who is this that rebukes the sea and it listens to him? I find Jesus there. I told you guys to look for him a little. You know, we'll find him. We see the whole parting of the, you know, drying up of the Jordan, the Red Sea. We see these different kind of pictures here. Bashan and Carmel wither. God wants a drought. He can make it. And the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. And the earth burns at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? I love it. Indignation. Isn't that a cool biblical word? You got to love that. You know what it means? Righteous wrath. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. You know who can stand? Jesus. God's wrath is on a wicked world. Always the question comes up, why did God allow that to happen? And it's always a question of God's justice. Is God just or is he not? And the answer is yes, God is just, but God's justice is based on his attribute of holiness. Therefore, everybody should be judged with that benchmark of righteousness. Are you righteous as him? If God were to compromise that, he would compromise his nature, and he cannot do that as God. So if God were to be just, everybody is under his wrath. There is no one righteous, no, not one. What a message, huh? How many of us like to think, man, there's got to be something good in me? Yet the rabbi Paul says, nothing good in my flesh dwells. And we want to say, well, man, something dwells good, doesn't it? But again, the rabbi Paul says, no, nothing in you dwells that's good. Jeremiah says it this way, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, far above all things. You know, and I like to think, man, there's got to be something good in there. But it says, no, there's not. But who can stand before his indignation? You know what I look at? When I read that, I think of the cross. I think of the cross. Who can stand before your wrath? I can't. I am nothing. You are nothing. If God were to show up here in his glory, we're wiped out just like that. Jesus, who during the transfiguration of the Lord, remember that? Shined. He was in his glory. Not full glory, just a little bit of it. Right? And the disciples are like, whoa, get away, hide, you know, we have to hide, you know, just being a little bit in the presence of glory. Just could have easily wiped him right out. Just imagine a perfect God standing before you, the Lord standing before you. Just, we couldn't stand. As Job says, who can mediate between me and God? But we know from 2 Timothy there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And when I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When I think of Isaiah 53, that the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. When I think of a beautiful passage in Colossians, I mean, man, you got to just take this one in. Chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Is that not great? I can't stand before him, but Jesus did on my behalf, on your behalf. He did that. He is the mediator. Who can stand before your indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? No one can. Only you. Only the Lord can. He's the one who took it. And then in verse 7, there's this wonderful statement. It says, the Lord is good. Now, I have to take that by faith. Because I tell you what, our circumstances can say otherwise. And that is always the challenge, is with God's justice, is are you good? Yet Job said, you give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If you are glorified in judging me and having me be smitten before you, Lord, then so be it. May your name be glorified. The Lord is good. We trust that by faith. I have to trust that whatever the Lord is going to bring in my life, it is for my good and his glory. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, which is his glory. And the all things that work together for good, in Paul's talk in Romans 8, where that is from, is suffering. All things work together for good. Your suffering works together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, which is his glory. The Lord is good. I glorify God when I see him as good despite what the world is telling me. And there are going to be times where the world is saying to you and to me that the Lord is not good. If the Lord was good, why did he do that? If the Lord is good, why does he allow that tragedy over there? Why does he do this? I have to take that by faith that the Lord is good. That the Lord is doing all things for his glory, whether it's in his judgments, whether it's on his people of his wrath, or whether it's on his people that he has mercy on. That God is about the business of glorifying himself in any way that he deems fit. See, if I wrestle with that and I say, well, no, I think God should do this in my life, and it's not going that way, so I'm upset because I think God should do that, then your concern is not for the glory of God, but it's for you. You have become an idol in your life. You are your God. But if I look at it and I say, Lord, this has been brought into my life. You are a sovereign God. You are over all things. You are not over just some things, but you are over all things. You create light and create the darkness, Isaiah said. You are in everything, Lord. And if I look at it like that, and the calamity happens to me, then I say, Lord, you are good in this. And that's how I show his glory, is because I show that he is the one to trust, not just when things are good, but when things in my perspective are not good. And that's how Job glorified God. It was because he trusted in the Lord's goodness despite his circumstances. We have a hard time with that because we look at just life sometimes in the here and now, and we forget to look at things in an eternal way. You know, look at Psalm 73. It doesn't just happen to us. It happens to people who wrote the scriptures. In Psalm 73, we see Asaph here. Truly God is good to Israel. Starts off with that whole idea, the Lord is good. To such are the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Man, these guys have bank. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. There ain't no God. What are you talking about? Therefore, the people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is no knowledge of the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. You see where perspective now starts coming into this guy? He goes into the sanctuary of God. He sees all the wicked people prospering. He's just totally vexed, man. He's totally just tormented in his heart. He's just saying, man, I serve the Lord, and look at all this stuff that happens wrong to me. But what about these guys? Man, they're partying, having a blast. I mean, man, they got all the cash in the world. They live lives of idolatry. Man, nothing seems to go wrong with them. What's the deal? Where's the payoff? And then he goes into the house of the Lord and he goes, oh. And then I understood their end. Ah, there's an eternity to gain. And there's a hell to shun. See, if there is no eternity, if there is no everlasting life, if there is no everlasting hell, then, hey, what's the point? But he says, I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Those that do seem like they're doing so well with the things and the pleasures of the world, give it 15 years, right? And then see where they're at. When you indulge too much, what happens? You die. If you indulge in drugs too much, you die. If you indulge in food too much, you die. If you indulge in drink too much, you die. If you indulge in sex too much, you die. It's a slippery slope. See, when his mind was on eternity, on the things of the eternal, he saw that, man, they weren't winning. They weren't winning. Man, they were losing. Yet the deception is that they were winning. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold, it says, in the day of trouble. I always think of that old song, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." The righteous, it's a proverb. Righteous run into it and they are safe. For those that have the Lord, we show the glory of God by running to the Lord. We show his importance by running to him. We wait on the Lord. Blessed are those that wait on the Lord. Instead of just doing what we could do in the world and what the world does, right? When they get nervous, when they get antsy, what do? They go to sin. They go do the things that they need to do that has become their idol. Where those that are in Christ, we want to go to God. We want to go to Christ. We want to go to him. He becomes our stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. And I love that. Psalm 40 verse 5 says, we can't even count. We can't even number the thoughts that God has towards you. You can't even number them. They are innumerable. Is that incredible? God thinks of you all the time. Have you ever read Zephaniah 3:17? He rejoices over you with singing. He sings songs to you. When you sing a song, a love song, man, that's someone you really dig. God sings to you and me. That's how he looks at you. Jeremiah 29, right? I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace. Goodness. To give you a future and a hope. He knows those who trust in him. He knows us that are his. He will see you through. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? That reminds me of Psalm 2. You might want to put that by your, if you're doing a study. Look at Psalm 2, because it's kind of that thought where in Psalm 2, the psalmist says, man, why do you conspire against the Lord? The Lord sits enthroned in heaven and he laughs. Why would you conspire against the Lord? Why would you go against God who loved you and died for you? Why would you go against a God that loves you so much that he died for you, that you don't have to? It's not by you doing any religious activity, but it's by you trusting in his blood to cover you, to pardon you of your sins. Why would you neglect so great a salvation? I have no clue. Doesn't make sense. He will make an utter end of it, and he will to Nineveh. Affliction will not rise up a second time. It's going to be such an affliction that it's going to be devastation. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. And what's kind of interesting is when you read kind of the sieges on Nineveh in history, there was three main attacks into Nineveh. And the army of Assyria that was at Nineveh came out and attacked the Medes and the Babylonians, which linked up. Which is kind of interesting because the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon later on down the road. But at this time, the Medes and the Babylonians hooked up, if you will, and went after the Assyrians. And the Assyrian army came out of the city and met this army of Babylon and the Medes, and the Assyrians defeated him three times. Bam, 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 bam. And then they had a party. And then it says that they actually celebrated. And it was during their celebration, just like, if you can recall, sounds very familiar to Belshazzar, right? The Babylonian king that got a little too into partying, huh? And then during the party time, that's when he got conquered, right? Very similar in history to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, where they got cocky and it got rocky, man. And, you know, and they drunk. And here you see this prophecy is just really specific. While drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. And then it says something really interesting in verse 11. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, a lot of people look at this as Sennacherib are different kings of Assyria. And it could be where one comes forth from you who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. But you know what? I look at it a little different. False doctrine started in Babel. Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod, whose mother was Semiramis, whose father was Cush, which was a descendant of Ham. And if you ever heard of the god Hermes, which comes from son of Ham, talking about Cush. And most people believe Baal is a first reference to Cush. When it refers to Baal, the reference in the ancient literatures that you read from Assyrian and Babylonian, Chaldean, all Phoenician, is always referring to Cush. And Nimrod in Semiramis, the mother, you have all this ancient false idolatry with mother and son. And you see it in all the cultures that have spread out from the Tower of Babel on. And so you have in every culture a mother and son picture, all distorted. It's all tweaked, which makes sense because from the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that left the ark, there was the oral understanding of the promise of the Messiah that was made to Eve, that it would be through the seed of the woman that one would come to destroy the work of the enemy, the serpent. So there was that oral tradition all the way up until that time where it got absolutely tweaked. And from that time, all the cultures that we're from, if you're not Jewish here, we've been worshiping Venus, Ishtar, Aphrodite, Jupiter. I mean, you can go down the list, man. But we've been worshiping all these false deities that all stem from Babel. They all have their roots in Cush, Nimrod, Semiramis, and then it goes on from there. So when I read verse 11, from you comes one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, I think, whoa, man. I mean, I think of Nimrod especially. You know, the roots of idolatry and false teaching. And I know that's a little bit heavy of some thoughts and stuff like that. But Nineveh was full of idolatry. And we'll see that. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. This reminds me a lot, if you want to cross-reference, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, when Paul the Apostle is talking about the last days. He says they will say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. And you see that. This is kind of the same type of literature here. Same type of phrasing. Though they are safe, likewise many, yet in a manner they will be cut down. Yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through, which reminds me so much of the Passover. You know, and in Isaiah 37, 36, it says that the Assyrian army, an angel of the Lord, actually wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Man, that's Isaiah 37, 36. So when God did pass through, he did judge the army of Assyria. Though I have, now this is interesting, it says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now who's he talking to? For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now we see that he's talking to Israel. Though I have afflicted you, who afflicted Israel? I want you first to see that. Who afflicted them? God did. God did. See, it's attributed to God. Why are these bad things happening to me? Wrong question. God, give me the faith to trust you in the midst of what you've brought my way, that I may glorify you in this trial. Right way. God-glorifying way. Though you have afflicted me. Now notice what God's affliction is for when he's dealing with his people, his chosen. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Reminds me of John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Jesus came to break the yoke of sin from us. What is God's affliction there to do? It's to bring us to freedom. God's affliction in my life is to mold me, to shape me. It's to bring me, to discipline me, so that I can walk in a newness, in a freedom with him. The psalmist says it this way, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, thank you so much for afflicting me. How many of us say that? We don't say that. We always say, Lord, please don't bring it before. Don't, you know, no trials, please. But yet you see that's not really the God-glorifying way to go. That's a way for self and self-worship to go, but it's really not a God-glorifying way to look at it. You know, in Deuteronomy 8, it's a neat passage in there if you read the first few verses, but it says that God brought the people of Israel into the desert, and he made them thirsty and hungry. He made them. God starved them. Isn't that radical? God did it. Why? So that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Why did God starve the people? To show that God was better than water. To show that God was better than food. That dying in God was far greater than what the world had to offer. Whoa, that is radical. That is totally different from a lot of doctrine out there, right? Which says, man, that's not God. God would never put you through that. No way. But see, God is glorified in that because God has seen a value in that, of most value in that. Though I have afflicted you, and I dare you to read the book of Lamentations, and circle how many times God says, I did this. I did this. And read what was done. And wrestle with that. God is God. You are not God. And we have to get that through our heads. That what he does for us is for our good. It's for our benefit. It's for our discipline. To break off the yoke. It's to break off, to get rid of that junk. When I'm disciplined by God, it helps me to realize that, man, what am I doing in this sin, God? I need you. So I come to confess now. I'm a sinner. This is what I've done. Yet, I don't want to do that because it makes me vulnerable. But yet it glorifies God because now it shows that I need God. God's affliction brings freedom to my life. The Lord has given a command in verse 14 concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of your house, out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, and you are vile. Whoa, that's hardcore. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. Oh, didn't that sound like Jesus? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. This is quoted in Isaiah 52, verse 7. I'll read that to you guys. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't that nice? Jesus claimed to bring good news to us. Paul says, quotes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. The rabbi does, Rabbi Paul. When he says, how will they hear if they're not preached to? You know, and then he quotes his passage. How blessed are the feet of him who brings good news. You know, the Lord has brought us wonderful news that we don't have to face this kind of judgment before the Lord. You know, I always love John chapter 5. It says, Jesus says, he who believes in me is passed from judgment to life. Man, my kid asked me not too long ago, Dad, I'm just afraid of being judged. I go, if you're in Christ, man, he was judged in your stead. He took that indignation for you. How blessed are the feet of the Lord who brings that good news, who proclaims peace. Jesus is our peace. Ephesians tells us that. Rabbi, the book of Ephesians. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And for those who are in Yeshua, in Jesus, the wicked shall no more pass through you. Isn't that beautiful? When you experience the freedom that's in Christ, that the wicked one no longer has a hold of your life, man. You are free from the bondages to which, if you are here and you are under the wrath of God and you do not know the pardon that is found in Jesus Christ, man, I would ask you just to open up your heart and just say, Lord, show me you. Man, he'll meet you right where you're at. We're going to read through these next couple chapters. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. There's a promise. God's going to restore Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out, which Assyria did, and ruined the vine branches, which they did. They wiped it out. The shields of the mighty men are made red. And I would look at Ezekiel 23 maybe to understand this a little bit. The shields of the mighty men are made red. The violent men are in scarlet and red. And the idea of Assyria was known as a real bloody, bloody place, a real violent place. And we'll get into that a little later on. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Some people think that's talking about a freeway, by the way. Isn't that weird? I was reading that. Some people were like, oh, that's a freeway. That's like a modern freeway. You know, I was like, really? I can understand it. You know, the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So you get the idea there. I've heard some people say that. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's just talking about the Assyrian army. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. He makes haste to their walls, and their defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved, which is an interesting prophecy because it talks about here the defense is prepared. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened. And in the siege of Nineveh, it rained so much that basically the foundation of the walls that surrounded Nineveh became breached. And when it dried out, the armies just took the city. So it's kind of an interesting prophecy. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breast. And it's interesting that Nineveh is spoken of as a she because their favorite goddess of worship was Ishtar, which is where Ishtar, and remember, Assyrian and Babylonian culture is very much wrapped up into our culture today. I mean, our calendar, a lot of things are taken from there. And the celebration of Easter, which is just Esther. It's basically just a word that's describing the goddess of the Assyrians, the fertility goddess. And when the church, I know this is crazy, but when the Catholic Church took over, they just adopted the pagan holidays, and with Easter, they just kept the name. They just anglicized it. So it still has the name of the goddess of the Assyrians. How about that? That's kind of crazy, huh? So when you're going, hey, let's celebrate Easter and let's break out the eggs and stuff like that. Well, hey, I hate to burst your bubble, but what's happening there is that all is from the goddess Ishtar. And in Babylonian culture, it was Ashtart. And it was just the eggs were a symbol of fertility. And so, because the goddess was a goddess of fertility, of sex, hence when Paul went to Rome, they just adopted Ishtar and Ashtart, and it became Diana, which before them in Greece, it was Venus. Then it became Diana, the multi-breasted god of fertility, and that's why you study and you see all that. Anyway, I guess what I'm telling you is that, hey, guess what? Maybe you might not see Easter anymore in the same light. But I just want to, there is a point of why it says, she shall be led away captive. And Juno, who was the goddess, the queen goddess of, I think it was in Greece, her symbol, such as Nero's mother Semiramis in Babel, was the dove. When she died, the symbol they used for her was the dove, which is, anyway, there's a lot of interesting things there. But it says the voice of doves beating their breasts, so I see a lot of pagan religion there. Through Nineveh was old like a pool of water. Now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure. Man, Babylon's going to be stoked, right? They're going to get rich off taking Assyria because they got a ton of dough. Or a wreath of every desirable, or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is at every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lions walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made afraid of them? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh, meaning, hey, you were once a lion, now where are you going to be at? Which is another interesting thing with pagan goddesses, because Ishtar, their goddess, their main goddess, her main symbol was a lion. So it could be a idea of where is your god now kind of thing. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Chapter 3. Now we get into some of the details of Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. So when I think of Nineveh, I think of like Texas Chainsaw Massacre. You know, when you study these people, they were known for skinning people, putting their skins up on walls, pyramids of heads. I mean, these people were gnarly people. I mean, yeah, it's not like, you know, I mean, we're talking some serious horror films here. You know, blood and guts. They listen to bands like Gwar, and you know what I mean? And like King Diamond and things like that. No, I'm just joking with you. But I'm just saying things that were just absolutely, you know, we look at today in today's world, and I might be aging myself here with those comments a little bit. But growing up in L.A., there was a lot of rock bands, a lot of metal bands, and you know, some of them, you know, would be into blood and stuff like that. And I just imagine the Assyrian and world in Nineveh was just into that, man. I mean, they were into metal, but it wasn't just heavy metal. It was death metal. And it wasn't just death metal. It was bloody death metal. You know what I mean? I mean, that was their style. I mean, and that's when you read about their history, it is just filled and littered with what they did to their people that they took captive. I mean, it's just crazy weird. They were sadists. They took pleasure in inflicting pain. And it says, they stumble over the corpses, verse 4, because of the multitudes of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Man, there's a lot to get into here, but just for your references, how much does this sound like what we've studied in Revelation? When God talks about the last days and the religious system of the last days, how does he refer to it? A prostitute, a whore, riding a beast filled with blood, ripped on alcohol, partying away, seducing, it says, the world. And everybody's buying into it. And that's exactly the language here. Nineveh is like a harlot, a seductive harlot. I would ask you to read Proverbs chapter 7. What a great proverb to talk about the harlot. Things that look so good. But if you read that section of Proverbs 7, don't forget to read Ezekiel chapter 16, because God says to Israel that they are worse than that. Whoa, I'm telling you the truth, man. Read it. Ezekiel 16. Hardcore. Because of the multitude of harlotries and the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Man, we got to watch our families, right? I mean, it's a battle of the mind out there. There's no doubt about it. Every day, there is a battle of the mind going on for you, for me, for our kids. Verse 5, it says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness. I always see nakedness in the Bible if you do a study on it from the time of Genesis on as a mention of sin. I will show the nations your sin, your nakedness, and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth on you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. It also is talked about that when you see Satan in his final being conquering, that's what we're going to say too. Is this the one who's deceived the nations? You see similar language here. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Mo-Ammon, or another name for Thebes, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all of her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. The picture is that, man, your strongholds are, you shake the tree and all the fruit falls. Well, remember, those who are in the Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. We have the Lord to run to. Those that don't have the Lord, man, they have nothing they can go to. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people are in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour your bars of gates. Now, I love the sarcasm it's starting to get into. It's kind of cool. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick killing. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Basically, the language of the prophet here is, hey, man, get ready. Get all your stuff together, man. Go do what you do. You know, whatever you're good at, go do it. But it ain't going to be nothing before the Lord. The strength of man is nothing compared to God. Your commanders in verse 17 are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Nineveh has not healed yet, has it? City still gone. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, and upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Wow. A lot of history in Nineveh, all the way from the Tower of Babel, all the way to this time. Finally, they were destroyed, never to be rebuilt. People mocked the Bible for years, hundreds of years, thinking that there was no such thing as the Assyrian Empire. For years, hundreds of years, people thought the Bible was wrong, that all these people, Sennacherib, and was all made up, until they found Nineveh, until they found the prism of Sennacherib, and they read all these things, and oh my heavens, there's a place called Assyria. It was a giant city called Nineveh. Man, the Bible is right again. Isn't that cool? And the last thing to point out is just something that's so pointed in this book. Sin is severe. There's no doubt about it. Sin is severe. Man, what a testimony of God working through Nahum for judgment on those that don't know God, to exalt God's justice and to exalt God's mercy on those who didn't deserve mercy, his people, but yet he chose to act in mercy towards them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you so much for our study. We pray that, Lord, we would know you today, Lord. We would just be so thankful after reading about all this judgment, Lord. We would absolutely be in awe of what you've done for us and your blood that has covered us and has set us free from the yokes of bondages that we've been in. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would search hearts here, Lord. If there's anybody here who has not come to you, Father, I pray that you would just bring them to you, Jesus. You would love upon them. Let them know, Lord, that your love abounds and is greater than anything. To reach, Lord, the lost. To reach those that are even in Nineveh, Lord, as you once did. We pray that you would do that here tonight. We thank you so much for our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.